comes up to you after you've taught a class with you, a student comes up to you and says, why are you a Christian? How can I become one?
Mm-hmm. I say to them, consider Jesus Christ. Come to know him. Make his acquaintance. Read the Gospels. Know what you're thinking about. Compare him to others. Right? I mean, in the university context, there are not many people that people could compare him to. You know, there are two or three, maybe Gandhi and the Buddha. So in that context, my statement is, compare him, you know. Get to know him. And when I put those four questions up in the earlier session, see, that's where Jesus competes. He competes with those four questions. And that's why you go over here on your campus, you have to understand those are the questions you have to address. And that's the way to really allow people to come in.
You said Wednesday night you'd like to ravish believers with the kingdom of God.
Right, that's the way I describe making a disciple. See that, and that again, I learned that from Jesus. Jesus told the parable of the fields, you know, with the treasure and the parable of the pearl and all of that. That's a way of emphasizing that you want to weigh what you're getting, and as a person who is presenting Christ, I want to present Christ and his kingdom in such a way that people say, I have got to have this. I've got to have it. And then they're prepared to forsake everything to follow him. And he said, if you're not prepared to forsake everything you have, you can't be my disciple. So that's the strategy. I think, again, on Wednesday night, I put it in terms of Jesus is now here in your neighborhood accepting students in the master class of life. And that's the invitation. And you will never get a greater opportunity than that. So that's a simple response. Yes?
In making your distinction between a convert and a disciple, the question I would have is that when a person actually comes to Christ or there's a change, isn't that indeed an ontological change that's occurring in them, a change of their being? And therefore, can we make a distinction between a convert and disciple? Hasn't that person, as they've come into the kingdom or the kingdom's come to live inside of them, is that a process that occurs, or is that a moment? And then aren't they indeed a disciple at that point, or could you comment on that, please?
Well, I believe that when people trust Jesus Christ, put their confidence in him, they are born from above. That is an ontological change, and that's a good word. It's a change in being. It's a change in who they are and what's going on. That's called new life or regeneration. Now, the natural development of that is that they would become disciples of Jesus Christ. In our time, you have to spell out what you mean by disciple and what you mean by convert. Now, see, my view is we preach the gospel, and one of the most acceptable forms of the gospel is to say you can trust Jesus Christ. You put your confidence in him, then he responds to you, and you're born from above. We exist in a context in which it would surely be strange to say that everyone who is converted is a disciple, because we're going to have to leave a lot of people who aren't converted, if we mean anything by disciple at all, who say they're converted. So we live in a time of great confusion about this. And it's the teaching ministry of the church should help people sort this out. And in the local congregation, the pastor and the teachers and the leaders should help people sort it out. Currently, partly due to how the language of discipleship has developed in the evangelical church in this country, I would not be able to say with any confidence at all that everyone who is a convert is a disciple. On the left wing, discipleship has to do with usually with social protest or some sort of social activity. And you, like, if you read publications like The Other Side or The Sojourner or something of that sort, you'll see that that's treated as discipleship. Mercy, no, you know. Discipleship is much more than that. So we really have a problem sorting it out, and there is a danger with coming on with statements like this. But you see, I'm just confident that if I say these things, you'll work on them, and you will come to what you need to come to with them. I do say in many, many contexts that it is not necessary in our culture today to be a disciple in order to be a Christian. I rarely have anyone who questions that. But that doesn't mean it's right. It's just one more and we'll go to the round table.
A little hesitant to make this comment. I'm a student here at Regent, and I may be saying more about myself than I probably should, and I'd like to be invited back. But I struggle a little bit with some questions. I think I'm probably more of a victim and perhaps even an embracer of the sin management gospels than I would like to think that I was. And two questions that was kept coming to mind as I was listening to you, and one was at what point do we use this notion of, you know, the flesh is weak, you know, we're fallen beings, as an excuse or to justify our behavior on one hand, but on the other hand, is it possible for one to go too far in the other direction and believe that he or she is a disciple and a Christian when they're anything and everything but that? They've convinced themselves almost like a theological narcissism, as it were. You know, I've known people who have really thought themselves to be quite popular with Jesus, and according to my theology, they were doing everything contrary to what Jesus taught. How do you deal with that?
Boy, that's a big one. There's just almost no limit to what self-deception can accomplish with these kinds of things. And I think the answer to a situation like that is to say, what knowledge do you have of the scriptures? And if they want to say that they're disciples, then it has to match up. I mean, didn't we sing a song a moment ago? They'll know we are Christians by our love. Right. See, now, spelling that out, Jesus said, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And so it has to be scripturally based. It is not just good feelings and experience. And it's even if we interpret those experiences as works of the Spirit. It's deeper than that, and we have to make sure to go deep. We need to plow very deeply with the law, the teaching of righteousness, and we measure ourselves by Jesus. We're going to be judged by him, and so we need to go that way. Make sure that people understand that we're talking about something very, very different than the world might talk about. The language is slippery. That is one of the things that's the teaching burden of the church, is to continuously refine the language and help us keep it clear so that honest people will not be confused. People who wish to obfuscate and come out right are fundamentally people who are still trying to manage the position of God. There's not much you can do about that until they abdicate. I think we'd better break here briefly and slide this back and gather around the table.
Regarding the matter of sonship, and I'm listening to some of this as someone who spends their days thinking about the process of teaching and learning.
Yes.
And often it's the Great Commission is described as go and teach,
mm-hmm.
and the sentence is not finished.
Mm-hmm.
Teach them to observe.
And what in effect is being said, it would seem, is we are not teaching in the sense of dumping content on people so they think the right things, but we are teaching to observe all that Jesus has commanded, which in effect means we are creating learners.
Yes.
Which is a point that you seem to be making.
Mm-hmm.
And in relation to that, just to finish that, it's not really a question, I guess, it's leading to a question that you might hear.
Doesn't have to be a question.
Right. The preoccupation of the evangelical community with truth, capital
mm-hmm.
T,
mm-hmm.
and our felt need to be guardians and custodians of the truth,
mm-hmm.
and the relationship, how we think about that in relation to how we think about discipleship.
Yes.
I think there are two perspectives here about truth. One is, what are we going to say a person has to know and believe in order to be a disciple or be mm-hmm. saved or a convert or however we want to cut that cake? And here we have to remember that little children come to life in Christ, are converted, and really become disciples if we give them half a chance. And they don't understand much of what we later would expect them to know in the way of proof. For example, doctrines of the Trinity, incarnation, atonement, nature of the scripture, and so on. I myself was converted when I was 9 years old. And all I knew was, I loved Jesus Christ. I really did, and I wanted to be on his side, whatever that meant, and in the institutions that I was brought up in, that meant you went forward and you said that. But I didn't know all this other stuff. So that's one perspective. Now here's another perspective, and that is what Catholics call the magisterium.
Mm-hmm.
What is the teaching position of the church? And here we need to be very careful. And we can't take the same approach to that there as we would to an individual. Personally, I believe that what the individual needs to do is to trust Jesus Christ, put their confidence in him, believe that whatever has to be taken care of, he takes care of it, and desire to be his student, his friend, be on his side. It will be put in different ways and in different communions. But I believe that what happened to us in the recent past was that we got those severely confused, and that as a result of the modernist fundamentalist encounter, we were left with the idea that what really mattered for the individual was getting the right beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
That left the discipleship side out, and it left the character side out, and it led to a position where a man might be regarded as a great man of God because of his works, or a woman because of their works, when they were quite shady in their character. And that was a tradition, especially of the middle part and the earlier parts of this last century in North American religion. And we've been helped by people who would write novels like Elmer Gantry and so on to see what this amounts to. So I distinguish those two things. And I think with reference to the individual, we have to understand that it is not just cognitive. And we have to get over the idea that to be saved, you have to pass a test of correct doctrine. To be saved, you just have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.
If I could pursue that a little bit?
Yes.
You've talked about discipleship. You've used language such as we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Underneath all of this, there's some implicit messages about what you believe to be the nature of truth. And I am curious, or at least I'm interested in, a relationship between, well, I guess for want of a better, well, let me just say it. What might be a way to think about a relationship between the concept of the treasure that we have in earthen vessels and the truth that we fight sometimes savagely to preserve?
You do have a way of getting at things. The truth in the church at large is closely related to the treasure. I think they're inseparable. But on the other hand, a great deal of historical truth is not part of the treasure. It's a part of the vessel. And so you will have denominations who say, unless you're members of our denomination, you're not saved. That was not so common now, but it used to be very common. And that's a case where people are saying you have to take a part of the vessel and make it a part of the treasure. So the difficulty is to separate out the part of the truth that may come to us from a tradition that is real treasure and the part that's the vessel. Now, you all will know C.S. Lewis's phrase, mere Christianity. And that's a way of trying to separate these out, mere Christianity. Not all the strange and weird stuff that comes from individual traditions and so on, but basically the great creedal tradition in its classical form is, you would say, that's a part of the treasure. But see, I don't want to say that the treasure is basically the life of God that is present in the souls of individuals and in groups. And the glorious truth is that that treasure can function in the presence of a great deal of error and mistake. And I think we have to accept that. And then as far as our teaching work is concerned, we have to be very careful and present the truth as best we can. So that's a major kind of an issue that I don't think there's a simple answer to. This is one of the things that paralyzes the cat on the tree, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You know, the idea is there's an accompanying idea that is very dangerous. And that is that you might just go to hell because of a slip. That you might miss heaven by a hair. And that I reject. I don't think anyone, oops, they're in hell, you know. Or they missed heaven by a hair. You have to really work at it to miss heaven. So now, this makes many folks uneasy. You can believe a lot of things that are false and still be saved. There are some things you can't believe and still be saved. There are some things you cannot miss. And the center for me is Jesus Christ. Can you trust Jesus Christ? Can you trust him with everything?
Push.
When am I going to get to ask you a question?
Oh, never. Okay. I move in circles where someone would say, listening to you say that, they would say, oh, that's the philosopher speaking. That's not the theologian speaking. And the philosopher talks around and through and into and does all kinds of wonderful, magical, mental tricks with truth. The theologian's purpose is to carefully define truth and package it so that it can be learned and
yes.
and kept.
Yes, and okay. I agree with that.
Okay.
I agree with that.
Okay.
And philosophy should be the servant of theology. It
right.
should be.
Okay, so you're both philosopher and theologian, right?
I think so. Okay. So maybe neither.
Well, at the risk of embarrassing you, I've heard some describe you as one of the world's eminent philosophers.
That's definitely wrong.
Okay, now let me ask you this, though. When I was in Kenya, I was talking in Nairobi with mm-hmm. a pastor there of one of a very exciting church, progressive community, and a young man that is just impressive. Mm. And in all the right ways.
Wonderful.
And we were talking about the community and truth and relationship and all of the kind of stuff we've been dealing with here. And he said, you know, there's a fundamental difference between you Westerners and we Africans. And it says, in the West, you will sacrifice relationship for truth. Here, we are more likely to sacrifice truth for relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Now, and because that's part of their worldview
mm-hmm.
as a people together,
mm-hmm.
and relationship is of paramount mm-hmm. importance to them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I know him well enough to know his commitment to truth.
Yes.
However, we've been talking a lot in these 2 days about the importance of relationship,
right.
loving one another and context and all that stuff. How do you make sense of truth in situations where relationship may need to be, is relationship
yes.
ever sacrificed?
Yes.
Is it ever appropriate to sacrifice?
Yes, you can't deal with these alone. You have to have some more. You remember that, is it the psalmist that talks about mercy and truth kissing one another? And you see, you can't live with truth without grace. And Jesus is described as full of grace and truth. And the church is described as the pillar and the foundation of truth, isn't it? Paul describes it as the pillar and foundation. And why is that? Because without grace, you can't stand the truth. And so in the issue of relationships and truth, you have to have grace. And grace can save the relationship in the face of truth. But if you just have, and this is, I believe, a tremendously important point for everything we've talked here about, because, you know, if you just come on with your truth, you know that verse that says that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you flee? It does. It'll make you flee. And a lot of people like to see you flee from their truth. But you have to combine truth with grace. And the Church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and foundation of truth because they're the only people who can stand it. It isn't just they're the only people that have got it, they're the only people who can stand it. And with grace, I do believe, Linda, that we don't have to sacrifice relationships in order to stay faithful to the truth. But we have to really be living in grace to do that. And this has many, many implications for it, and not least, certainly, in our local fellowships. The wonderful story about the prayer warrior, you know, is a case in point. And some of our warriors lack grace. We can't afford to do without it. But I don't believe we have to sacrifice, but we do have to live through the details of the relationship with grace.
And truth brings meaning to relationships. when truth is seen as a quest.
Yes, yes, it does, and it keeps the pressure on the relationship to grow on both ends, and not just on one member of the relationship, but in both ends. Truth always leaves us in tension, not least because we never fully understand the truth. We never fully understand it. It isn't humanly possible to fully understand the truth.
We don't possess it; it possesses us.
Absolutely, you're always in awe of the truth if you understand what it is, and you don't try to possess it.
If I could shift focus just for a bit to explore one other theme that came up very briefly anyway. And that's, again, this issue of what then becomes the educational responsibility among the people who have gone. And as I think about this, two issues come to my mind, and we can go back and forth on this. I've made a rather impassioned plea for theological education,
yes,
among the entire people of God.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, I recognize that in some of the church-based theological efforts, there is a strong tendency to bypass a community of scholars, many of whom just happen to be resident in things called seminaries and universities right,
yes,
now. But if theological education is appropriately understood as being that which is part of the whole people of God,
mm-hmm,
but at the same time it's dangerous to bypass a community of scholars without setting up some kind of an elite class system,
mm-hmm,
how do we create for the future models of learning that allow the scholar to form and also allow the people of God to be taught how to be lifelong learners? And just to add to this before you respond, your identity among many is as a scholar.
Mm-hmm.
You have spent many, many hours of your life in lonely study in dusty libraries, as well as being out among people. And it would seem that there's a difference between the education of a scholar and the education of the broader community. Is that a distinction worth pursuing?
It's a distinction worth pursuing because it's so troublesome.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure you would agree that it isn't just in the religious community. I mean, it has to do with education generally, and the creation of a kind of an elite that is frankly in alienation from life. And the difficulty with the religious scholar community is how it identifies itself. Does it identify itself as a servant of the church and as a servant of the people of God and of Christ? Is that how they, or do they identify themselves in terms of their professional associations? And this is the real difficulty. It's true in philosophy. There are always a few people who are in academic philosophy who really do think of themselves as the servant of their students, of their culture, and so on. But for the most part, they think of themselves as in touch with a very small group of other people who alone know what they're talking about, and they enjoy their splendid isolation. I often say an internationally known philosopher is one who has a friend in Belgium and one in Mexico, and that's it. And you really think you're there. So there's a real problem at all levels. And then I want to add that too often are scholars in theology really more identify with the university system, and they see themselves as in that same class. And in some measure they are. But this creates real problems, and I don't know how it can be corrected unless the church is able to assert a form of life that combines spiritual growth, spiritual understanding, and the growth of knowledge. Now, actually, you do find some people in the Catholic traditions that have worked that out pretty well. But you will hear sometimes that prayer is the primary form of theological research. That's a good statement. So I think what you have to do is to keep the spiritual life open to the scholarly side. And that's a part of the tension of the truth. And the things we've been talking about here, that's very important, that tension of the truth, to help pull us along. And especially when it's a matter of keeping the function congruent with the structure, with the institution, you know. And scholars should help us with this. And many times people in pastoral roles or leadership out in the church generally cannot do it because they're too busy. They have other things to do. And actually, scholars often do a pretty good job with this. You find many cases of people in institutions that we're both familiar with that really do take this as a task and devote their lives to it. But there has to be a combination of spiritual life training and practice along with the scholarly. And some people will go more in one direction than the other, but that combination is what is essential, I think, to balancing all of this out.
It seemed, that in light of what you're saying, that a key issue in all of this is to have a more sane understanding of what spiritual gifts are all about.
Yes, that's right. And especially, don't treat them as anti-intellectual, mm-hmm. you see. Mm-hmm. And don't treat research as opposed to them. But see, it has to be incarnated. And I think the weight, frankly, of all of this falls on administrators. And I would say administrators need to administrate. And they need to move into this area and set examples, set policies, have discussion. Because it really is their job to see to it that this happens.
Is not administration described as one of the gifts?
Indeed it is. And it's a very important one. Mm-hmm. But you don't hear it, you don't hear people bragging about it very much. Mm-hmm. You know?
Maybe because it's not understood.
Yes.
If the processes that we were talking about here of mm-hmm. moving from a rather foggy, jello-like understanding of purpose,
mm-hmm.
and what does that mean in terms mm-hmm. of structure, then we desperately need people with the gift of administration
Absolutely.
To help us embody that.
Yes, and you know, that's another way of emphasizing this point that Christ is the head of the church, because what we're saying here is the gifts of administration are supernatural. That administration, if it is to be done well, can only be done in the power of God. Just probably harder than speaking in tongues.
Really?
Yes, because you have to deal with recalcitrant people as an administrator. Now, I wanted to ask you a question.
I learned very early in life that if you don't want to be put on the spot, ask questions.
Well, something to be said for that. I thought you had a wonderful idea here of processes that enable the structure to work. And these look partly like, I mean, these are verging on something like spiritual disciplines, somewhat like silence and so on. And as an educator, I wanted to ask you if you were willing to say something about fostering these processes, and if you like to limit it in a local church setting. Suppose a fairly large church where you have some staff and lots of people, and how can we foster these things? Do you have any words that you could give us on that? Because practically, I think that's a very important point.
Yes.
Great.
Well, you said as an educator. I was trying to remember as you were asking that question, there's a technical word for it. It's not terribly profound. Micro teaching something
oh.
to that effect. But the idea being that we name what those processes are, or we at least have some sense of what important processes are, but we don't wait until the moment when a practiced exercise of that process or a wise exercise of that process is needed
mm-hmm.
before we use it.
Mm-hmm.
So part of the educational task in the church is to create experiences where people are practicing these processes in settings where it's not a life and death issue.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, one of the seminars we have in our PhD program, for example, is called Simulation and Discovery Learning.
Uh-huh.
And some people outside looking at that will say, oh, fun and games in the PhD program.
Yeah.
But it's the way we look at it, it's one of the most critical courses in the curriculum because it helps people to get tools for creating these kinds of experiences in simulations, in role play, in discovery learning that are designed to equip people with these skills before they are or as they are needed in settings which can get very emotionally tense.
Yes, indeed. I'm just wondering, would it be possible to sort of institutionalize in a local church setting the idea that you need these processes, that the structures will not work on their own? Some churches will have mission statements and things of that sort. And I'm just wondering how it would be if this were explicitly discussed. Would this be too unnerving or threatening, do you think, to ordinary church folk to contemplate this?
I'm not sure it would be as much unnerving as not comprehended. If, for example, I was trying to think, if you raised in a board meeting, we need to have more silence around here.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's nice, no. But we've got an agenda to get through.
And well, this man up here did this most remarkable thing of saying, let's go back and do it right. That was one of the most stunning things I've heard. Maybe leadership could. Silence is very threatening, of course, but maybe we need to teach more explicitly on this in our church settings and role play. And tell people internalize, it's a wonderful phrase, processes that enable the structure to work. But see, what I see is people just believing you get structures and they work. And the idea here is, no, they don't.
Yeah.
You know?
The formation of structures and the sustenance of structures is an educational task, partly.
Mm-hmm.
And you're right, there needs to be within the community of faith some understanding of the kind of processes that will allow people to develop the skills and the habits in these processes.
Well, while I've got you, and I just want, this one's not so long, I think, or difficult, but you started out the other afternoon and you gave us this marvelous statement of the different perceptions between pastors and people. You remember you put some statistics up about how
George Barna's thing.
Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. How did that happen? How could there be such different perceptions on the part of the pastors and the people on this matter?
One of the reasons I think, and I'm sure it's just one, but one of the reasons I think is that often leadership people think that they understand what people are thinking. And they think they understand what people believe about things going out and asking them. For about 10 years, I did a sort of a consulting ministry across this country. And one of the things that I would do and insist on doing when I went into a congregation, if they invited me to, was to say, I want to be here for at least 3 months, and I want to, well, at least 6 months or whatever, and I want to spend the first 3 months just listening and talking. And I have a little paper on this, which I call Getting to Know Your People.
Mm-hmm.
And anybody familiar with social science research will recognize the word ethnography.
Mm-hmm.
And essentially, that's what it is. It's just getting into a place and observing, asking questions, listening to responses, looking for themes, trends, problems, and so on. And I used to teach a Monday class at what used to be Ontario Seminary in Toronto, a Monday pastor's class. And one of the assignments I would give is to go back to your congregation and structure at a minimum 1 hour conversations with at least 20% of your congregation individually.
That must have been revealing.
Mm-hmm.
Because it would seem like this would be an incredible hang-up for leadership, or followership for that matter, to have that disparity in perceptions. Shall we see if someone wants to make a final statement from the group, or final questions? I didn't give you much time, I'm sorry, but we have a minute or two. Yes, you have a question for...
Kingdom of God coming in...
Sorry, say again?
The kingdom of God, claiming the kingdom of God.
Yes.
And overcoming the realm of the devil. Are you a post-millennialist?
No.
What would be your eschatology?
Well, if you must know, I'm a premillennialist. Yes. Now, let's get into tribulation. Okay. Actually, I believe that the church will be taken out, and for 7 years, they will have a wonderful graduate seminar in world government. And they'll come back. And for the first time, the world will work. The first time since Adam and Eve, the world will work. Now I'm afraid to have any more questions after that. Linda, do you have a final word you want to say?
Well, let me just take the... Let me turn it back to you. I put you into your pastoral role.
All right.
Many of these people are going back to settings where they're going back to joy, mm-hmm. or they're going back to pain. And some of these folks are sitting here glorying, rejoicing in the settings in which they find themselves. Other people are saying, but you don't know the people I'm going back to. And so whatever feelings have been generated through these kinds of conversations, or whatever thoughts have been generated, I'm sure for all of us there's a sense of, I got to face the real world on Monday.
Yep.
And as a pastor, what closing word and prayer would you offer for this people?
Well, the important thing I would remember, Linda, is that Christ really is the head of his church. And he is the over shepherd, and we get to be the under shepherds. And he is a gracious and loving over shepherd. And he understands us. Wonderful words of Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. And I believe in that we can stand with our people before God and know and be assured of his blessing on our lives. I would like to encourage people to imagine and pray for the unexpected. We need to have our imaginations liberalized, and in particular if we're in some impasse with someone or with some group of people, and I'm very familiar with those kinds of situations, that we would place them in the light of God and hold them there and watch what changes Christ might work in their lives. We have to avoid the temptation to fix things. I'll just remind you that when Jesus was dealing with Peter, and Jesus said to him, "You're all going to deny me." Jesus didn't fix Peter. He could have fixed him. Don't you know? He could have fixed him. He could have arranged it where he would not have denied him, but he didn't. He said rather, "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are turned around, strengthen the rest of the bunch." See, and that's the gentleness of Christ. That is truth with grace. And relationship is preserved and nourished in that. And that is the highest thing that can happen between us and our people, us and our family, us and our co-workers, is to see the redemption of relationship within truth. Let's stand together and have a blessing. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you all.